So what we've been doing is, the last few weeks, looking at different texts in the New Testament, significant texts, that talk about the role of elders in the church. We looked at Acts 20 a few weeks ago, and about elders. We're going to look at 1 Peter 5 next week, and this week we're at Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to focus in on verse number 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. It begins with, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Now, as soon as I begin a sermon like that, I already feel like I'm on the defensive. Because here I am as a leader in the church, as a pastor, and having to go through this text that says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." And that doesn't come over good in our society today. We're more influenced by our culture than we may think. We live in an anti-authority, anti-submission, anti-rules type of society. We criticize our government and our rulers, no matter who it is. We criticize our police. We criticize our military. We criticize our government, whether that's provincially, federally, locally. We as a society complain about our leadership. Rebellious children are the norm, not the exception. You know, we even have a category, the teenage years, that we say, well, we're just going to hand them over to rebellion. That's just what they do. That's teenagers. And we have I have a term to describe those who are rebelling to the authority in the household. And it's standard in our society. You listen to the music and what's being played in the movies, and it all comes down to this theme of anti-authority. And so obey your leaders and submit to them. It doesn't sound very good to our culture today. And it's not just our culture at large, but it's also in religious circles. When you think of obey your leaders and submit to them in religious circles, you're probably thinking of a bunch of wacky cults that you saw on TV where the leader has controlled this group of people, and they can't get a job or leave their job unless the leader says so. They can't buy or sell a house unless the leader says so. And they're brainwashed. They're acting like zombies because they're being controlled by this leader. And so we respond the other way and say, no, we need some checks and balances so no one has this kind of authority in our society or in religious circles. You don't have to even look at the cults in religious circles to see abuses of authority. We have churches where the pastor is so far ahead of everybody else that he's referred to as the man of God. And you can't touch the man of God. And whatever he says goes. And you see entire ministries being around this one individual. And he might have character flaws. There might be reports of abuse. But that is overlooked because this gentleman draws a big crowd. And he carries authority. And he's charismatic. You can't touch the man of God. And we see this abuse and as that individual builds his empire. So while we must reject abuses of authority, we still must obey the Scriptures. This is God's word to us. This is God's word to you, to obey your leaders and to submit to them. And so we must deal with this text seriously today. We can't let our modern culture or our society around us change our mind and how we understand God's word, but rather it is the Scriptures that are to renew our minds so we see our world in a different fashion. Christians see things in this world in a different way than our world sees things. We've got to take the word, renew our minds, and then we look at the society around us. Not the other way around. Okay, it's so easy to go the other way around. I want to read to you a few translations of this text. If you look at some of the more popular current literal translations, you know, like the ESV, English Standard Version, says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Jim read from the King James, New King James, very similar, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." The New American Standard, the Holman Christian Standard, all the same refrain, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Okay, a good, this verse is not hard to translate. Very easy words, and that's what it means. But yet we see our society affecting how we understand the Word of God. For instance, the 1984 version of the NIV, the New International Version, says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority." Okay, they're adding their authority to help explain what that means. It's not in the original language. Now, the 2011 NIV says, "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority." It's the same word. I don't know the translators personally, but the only reason I can think of why that has changed since 1984 and 2011, it's not because we don't understand what the word obey means, because that sounds very harsh. So rather, we are to have confidence in them. The Message, which is not a translation, but a very popular, surprisingly, paraphrase of the Bible, says this. It says, be responsive to your pastoral leaders. Listen to their counsel. And another popular modern translation says, rely on your leaders and defer to them. Okay, they're taking the edge off obey and submit, because that word, obey and submit, creates such angst in our culture and our society today. And so rather than changing the Word of God to be more sensitive to our culture today, rather we need to renew our minds and see the culture properly and understand the Word of God properly. So what we're going to do in this text this morning, we're going to look at this first phrase, obey your leaders and submit to them, as that refers to the congregation, okay, the church gathered. And then we're going to look at what that means for elders, because it continues and says, for they, in terms of the leaders here, the elders of the church, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Okay, so we're going to look first at the congregation, and then we're going to look at the responsibility that are given to the elders. Okay, as I mentioned, our society is characterized by individualism and narcissism. But we must understand that God has determined that this is how the church ought to operate, no matter what our society says. This is God's word. We must understand the necessity and the sufficiency and the authority and the clarity of Scripture. This is God's word that has been given to us. Our Creator has spoken to us. People today want to, well, what is God's word? What is God's will for my life? This is God's will for your life, to obey your leaders and to submit to them. This is God's word for you in the church today. Okay, to be disobedient is to disobey the command of God. To be apathetic is to, again, quiet rebellion. Parents know that for their children. If they ask their children to do something and they don't outwardly disobey, but maybe they're really slow to do it, or they just kind of hang around or start to move the other way, it's still disobedience, even if they're not being vocal about it. And so the same is true for this text. Apathy, indifference is still rebellion. So as we look at these words, obey your leaders and submit to them, is there a difference between obey and submit? What's the difference in these two words? Well, the first one, obey your leaders, is in the context of their teaching. If you look back at verse number 7 in Hebrews 13, it said, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Okay, their leaders, and these leaders here have already gone from the scene in this early church, perhaps killed through persecution or other ways. But he says, remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. So when we think about obedience, we're usually thinking about commands, teachings. What the leaders, what the elders are saying, the congregation is called to obey because the leaders teach the word of God. Okay, you don't just listen to what I say because I am a leader, but because as an elder in the church, my task is to teach and to preach the word of God, to show you where it says in God's word and to explain it in such a way that we all understand this is what God is saying to us. And so therefore, we are to obey our leaders because they are exposing the word of God. So hear and obey and heed what the word teaches. Now this word submission, when it says obey your leaders and submit to them, submission is not in the context of teaching necessarily, but more in their position of authority as in role of the church. These are the elders are the ones who exercise oversight, the ones who lead and who feed and who guard. And so the church is called to submit to their authority, to their position. Submission to authority is necessary in our society. God has commanded submission in many different ways. He calls us to submit to our government, whether they are despots, whether they're ruling or evil like the Emperor Nero, or whether they are a good government. We're called to submit to our government. We're called to submit to our police. We're called to submit if you're a wife. You're called to submit to your husband. If you're a child, you're called to submit to your parents. Okay, submission is not a bad or a dirty word. This is what God has put in the fabric of society, in our relationships. We even see submission in the Trinity between the Son submitting to the will of the Father and the Holy Spirit submitting to the Son and to the Father. Okay, submission is not something that is sinful. So we are told here to submit to the authority in the church, to those God-ordained relationships, the elders that are to rule over the church. And I just want to clarify a few things for you, okay? In case this is bothering you, oh boy, you know, what's coming here? What is this going to mean? Remember what this text is calling the congregation to do. It's to obey and to submit to their leaders. And we looked last week at the qualifications of leaders. These are godly men. These aren't men who are going to come up here and rule with an iron fist and is going to wield their power for greed or for popularity or for other things or to abuse and fleece the flock. No, these are called to be godly men, which is why it's so important that those qualifications are there repeated in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, because a congregation must be able to identify a man of God who has taught the word of God, as you see in verse 7, and so that you can imitate their faith. These are godly men who have taken the truths of Scripture and are living it out in their own lives. These are the ones you're submitting to. And so it's so important for us to be able to, as a church, identify godly men as we transition towards elders. Because if you do have ungodly men leading the church will suffer. Okay, and this verse is not going to act as it's intended. It's intended as a husband and wife. You know, where a wife is called to submit to her husband and her husband is called to lay down her life in love and to sanctify his wife. Okay, that's the relationship. Not to submit to a dictator, but to submit to a loving husband. And in this case, to submit to loving shepherds, who are godly men who care for the flock. Now, this is also another clarification. This is not also a command for every single area of your life. Okay, it says that the leaders of the church watch over your souls. Okay, not over your bank accounts, not over where you go during the week, or you know what job you take, or the friends that you keep. Okay, those things might apply as we talk about the principles of Scripture and apply them to the congregation. But it's not in the sense of an all-controlling your whole life must be open and in submission and obedience to the elders. They need to know every detail about you, and they're going to tell you exactly how you ought to think and what you ought to do. They watch over your souls. Now, one other clarification I want to make is, how does this text relate to congregationalism? We talked about this morning in Sunday school a bit, and I wanted to clarify that for all of us. Okay, we're part of a Baptist church. We believe in congregational government. That means, you know, the church votes on big issues. We see in Scripture in Matthew 18, where church discipline is being carried out, and Jesus says, you go to a person, and if they do not respond to you, in terms of they sinned against you and they do not respond to you, then you go and you take two or three witnesses. And if you do not listen to those witnesses, then you tell it to the church. And if you won't listen to the church, he is to be removed. And so we see the church, not just the leaders, but the church involved in that act of church discipline. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5 when Paul tells the church. He says that there's a sinful and immoral man among you. You need to put this man away from you. He goes, I've already executed judgment. Now, I'm there in spirit, but you need to do this as a church. You need to remove this man from you. We see in Acts chapter 6 when the congregation was involved in selecting deacons. We see the same thing in Acts 14 when Titus and the congregations and the cities that he traveled to was involved in selecting elders. We see the church setting apart Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15 to go to the Jerusalem council. Okay, it says this in Acts 15. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Okay, the congregation was involved under the leadership of the elders in these important decisions. Okay, And at the same time as we see these examples of the congregation being involved, we don't see any examples in the New Testament of the congregation acting as a simple democracy, voting on every single issue, bringing every issue from the congregation, and some person has a good idea, and let's vote on a majority, and we'll see if that passes. There's no indication from the Scripture that that's how the church operated at all. The day-to-day, the regular operations of the church were under the oversight of the elders. And the congregation was called to obey and to submit to the elders. They exercised oversight. They ruled the church competently and efficiently. So we see congregationalism, see the congregation involved in the New Testament, but we might not see it the way that it's run and wielded in many churches today. We must realize, too, and we've mentioned the Sunday school this morning, at the end of the day, it's not the elders who have the final authority over the church. It's not the congregation who has the final authority over the church. Elders are still sinful men, and they can make a bad choice. The congregation is made up of sinners, and the majority of them can make a bad choice. Because the congregation has gathered together and has voted on some issue, does not mean that's the best thing to do or that's the will of God. Okay, because we're sinful. The final authority for the church is the Word of God. This is why the elders are to be godly men who know the Word of God, who are mighty in doctrine, who can refute false teaching, who know the foundations, the great mysteries of the faith, and can articulate them in such a way. They have that ability to teach because it's the Word of God that is going to guide and lead and direct the church. What did Jesus pray? Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And so it is the truth of God's word that the elders are to teach and to preach and to use, to exercise oversight and to guide and to guard the church of God. And then we as a church, we gather together and we study the word of God together. And we nominate men to serve as elders who know the word of God, because it is God's word that is going to lead the church. And that's why we get up here in our Protestant evangelical stream of Christianity. That's why we get up here and preach for the bulk of the service. This is why the pulpit is in the middle of the stage and we don't have all these fancy things around us. This is why each and every one of you, I hope, have a Bible in your hands, because it is the preached word of God that is going to set the direction of the church. This is why we do practice expository preaching. We take the meaning of the text and that's the meaning of the sermon. Okay? It's not, I have a good idea, let me find a text to help illustrate that good idea. Not at all. The meaning of the text is the meaning of the sermon, because God's word needs to guide and direct this church. And God's word calls us to have elders who know the word, who are exercising oversight, and the congregation who is following, as the word of God states here in Hebrews 13. So the bottom line in this first part of the text, obey your leaders and submit to them, is that, or in terms of congregationalism, the final authority does rest in the whole church as it's gathered, the church along with the elders. And the congregation is called to submit and to obey to its leaders, and the elders are to exercise that godly oversight. Now, I want to move on in this verse. So it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Okay, so look at the congregation. Now we want to look at the elders and their responsibility from this text. Okay, they're given here the role, the responsibility to keep watch over the souls, those people in the church. Okay, so what does it mean to keep watch over your souls? What I did in order to understand what he's talking about here, it doesn't have much detail in this particular text. What does it mean to keep watch over your souls? What I did was I turned to the pastoral epistles, the epistles that Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to young pastors on how they ought to operate, how they ought to watch over the flocks that God has entrusted to them. So I read through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus and looked for these themes of what it means to watch over the flock, what these pastors, elders, are called to do. A number of things. The first one, and you get it right at the beginning of 1 Timothy, and in fact you find this repeated over and over and over and over again is to guard the church against false teaching. False teaching and guarding the church against false teaching. You wouldn't believe how much Scripture is devoted to guarding against false teaching. And remember, this is the early church. This church was just decades old. And we have so many instructions to guard against false teaching. We have Jesus even in the Gospels warning us about false teaching and false teachers. That warning still stands today, if not even more so, because we have such a plethora of false teaching and false religions all around us that we're bombarded with. And so how does an elder keep watch over the souls of the congregation? It's from guarding, keeping away false teaching. 1 Timothy 1 tells, the Scriptures tell Timothy and tell other elders to wage the good warfare. This is a fight. This is a war. To hold faith and a good conscience. This is something that is serious. You got to take the gloves off when we're talking about false teaching. I'm thankful for the many discernment ministries that we do have today. People who devote their lives to expose false teachers. And this responsibility ultimately comes to the elders. The elders are to know right teaching and identify false teaching and keep it from the flock of God. So false teaching is the first way, getting rid of false teaching or unwholesome teaching, bad teaching from the congregation. That's the first thing the elders must do to keep watch. The second one that we see in both Timothy and Titus is setting the church in order. Okay, setting the household of God in order. We have instructions both to Timothy and to Titus to go to these churches that have been started and to appoint elders. We need proper leadership. We need godly men who are ruling these churches. We need an orderly church. We need a church that looks like a New Testament church in terms of its structure, ensuring that godly men are leading these congregations. And so that was a repeated theme that we see in what it means to keep watch over the church. Another theme that is visible in 1 Timothy 2, it mentions prayer as an instruction given for leaders to pray. Paul also leads by his example. If you look at his letters, he begins almost all of his letters with a recap of what he has been praying for that particular congregation. And in most cases, he says, I've been praying for this thing day and night. I've been praying unceasing. I've been praying with tears and with weeping and with fasting. And so certainly he's leaving an example to be followed for church leaders to be praying. How do they keep watch over your souls? By praying for you. So we have false teaching, setting the church in order. We have prayer. We also have being an example of holiness. You see that in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders. Imitate their way of life. Follow their example of faith. Okay, these are holy men. And so, how do leaders keep watch? By living holy lives as an example to the flock. 1 Timothy 4:12 says this, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Later it says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. It says later, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. How do elders keep watch over the flock? By pursuing holiness. By being an example in their speech and in their conduct, in everything they do, to be holy men in front of the congregation. That's how they can keep watch. The last thing I want to mention about what it means to keep watch from these pastoral epistles, and it's probably, besides false teaching and guarding against false teaching, this is the one that's repeated the most, and that is to preach the word, to teach the word. Focus on giving instructions, on commands, to teach and to preach. 1 Timothy 4:11 says, command and teach these things. It says later, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. 2 Timothy 4 says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. These are just a few snippets. By far, this is the largest category when you consider the pastoral epistles. To teach the word, to preach the word, to rebuke, to exhort, to train, to command. All these things are what it means to keep watch over the congregation. Now, how are all these things keeping watch over people's souls? You know, how does teaching relate to keeping watch over people's souls? Or guarding false teaching, how does that relate to keeping watch over people's souls? We're gathered together because we're a community who's here to worship God. The Creator has sent His Son Jesus Christ into this world to die and to rise again. An effective sacrifice, and now His Spirit is being sent out in the world to awaken dead hearts to that truth, so we cling to Him in repentance and faith. And as that goes forth, Jesus says, this is eternal life. And in fact, He says in John 17:3, eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. That's eternal life. And it's not just life as in that's going to start when we die. That is life. That is eternal life. That's abundant life. Your meaning and your purpose of life, a joy-filled life, a satisfaction-filled life is to know God and to know Jesus Christ. Do you see what it means here to keep watch over your souls? We need to get rid of false teaching. Because false teaching, what's that going to do? It's going to impact your knowledge of God. It's going to present to you a God that is not false, a figment of someone's imagination. It's going to contradict the person of Jesus Christ and His true and efficacious work on the cross. That's what false teaching does. It attacks God. It attacks the Lord Jesus Christ. It attacks His work. And when this happens, people do not know the truth about God. They do not know the truth of Jesus Christ. And if they don't know the truth, then they don't have eternal life. And so to watch over someone's soul is to guard against false teaching. And you see also how it relates to preaching and teaching. How are people ought to know God? In Romans 10, how are they going to call upon Him? How are they going to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? Well, Paul says they can't call on Jesus Christ to be saved unless they actually believe in their minds. And they can't believe unless they've heard it. And they haven't heard it unless a preacher has been sent to go and tell it to them. So if people need to know God, if that's our greatest need, then we need to teach and to preach the Word of God. Because this is how we know God. This is how we know Jesus Christ. It is eternal life to take the teachings of this world, this Word, and to disseminate it, to broadcast it, to teach it, and to preach it. This is caring, watching over your souls. The most important thing in our lives is, what do we think about God? Do we know Him? Do we know Jesus Christ? At the end of the day, I don't care about anything else besides that. Do you know Him? Do you know Christ? Truly? Do you cling to Him? Is He your everything? That's what it means to care for your soul. Do you know God and do you know Jesus Christ? Now this text says that the leaders are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Okay, and we read texts about obey and submit, or wives submit to your husbands. We can get a bit of a knot considering that text because submission is not a good word. But put yourself in somebody else's position. Because if somebody is submitting to you, now you're in a position of authority and now you need to give an account. And so it's not just that the leaders of the church get a, yes, we wield the power. Now we can do what we wish and we can build our kingdom. The leaders of the church are going to have to give an account before God. That's who they're going to have to stand before. And so it's not that submission is just, ooh, that's scary to submit. It's also scary to lead because of the gravity and the weight of the responsibility of watching over the souls of those in the church. So as we consider this phrase in verse 17, when it says the leaders will have to give an account, there's a sense in which leaders, myself, have to give an account to you as a congregation Okay, in 1 Timothy 5, it says if a leader is in sin, an elder is in sin, then he needs to be rebuked publicly. Okay, if I'm living in sin, you need to come to me. Okay, that's how it ought to work. I do have an accounting to the congregation, but yet this text is talking about something much greater. As I mentioned, leaders of the church must give an account to God. And that's because as the church, this is not my church. It's not the elders' church. This is Christ's church. You're Christ's sheep. This is the flock of God, the people of God that Christ has purchased with his own blood. And now he has entrusted to under-shepherds, to overseers, to watch over their souls. This is Christ's church, and I'm going to have to give an account to Jesus Christ for how I managed and how I oversaw and how I taught his church, his sheep. The great shepherd is going to judge me of what I've said and what I've done here at Fairview Baptist Church and all the other men who will serve in this church as leaders, as elders. So there's certainly a large responsibility and a weight that requires a soberness of mind and a desire to take that truth of Scripture and to follow it wholeheartedly. James 3:1 says this, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Okay, who wants to sign up to be a teacher? James says, not many of you should be teachers. You're going to be judged with a greater strictness. 1 Corinthians 4 speaks about how the Lord will judge those who build the church. He says there that every thought and intention of the heart is going to be made known on that day of judgment. And so as leaders, any aspiration for their own self or greed or other forms of ambition are all going to be laid bare before God, the intentions of the heart. 2 Timothy 4, that charge to preach that I read to you before, listen to it again. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." See what goes before that command to preach the word? A reminder of the gravity of that task. I'm charging you to preach the word in front of the congregation, but remember, I'm giving you this command in light of the God who created heaven and earth, in light of the God who judges the living and the dead, of the God who is going to return at the final resurrection, Jesus Christ himself. In his presence, I am charging you to preach the word. Because if you fail, God is going to judge. God is going to judge. If you give words that are not your words, God is going to judge. If you are lazy in studying the word, God is going to judge. And so he commands in the presence of God to preach the word. And so this is, as I mentioned, a heavy responsibility to serve under God Almighty, to be held accountable directly to him for your watch and care over his flock. And yet it's not to be done begrudgingly, not to be done with a frown, it's rather to be done with joy. And that's what it says. It says here in verse 17, "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." You know, this verse really has implications for both elders and the congregation. Okay? Elders are to rule and to lead and to teach and to watch over the souls of those in their care with joy. With joy. And the congregation ought to obey and submit so that it would be a joy for their elders and their leaders. Okay? Now, as parents, you can probably relate. If some of you are parents, relate to the difficulty of parenting children who are unruly, who just don't want to listen, who are constantly disobedient. And you're probably thinking of this text when you say, it would really be of an advantage to you if you listened to mom and dad. Because we would be joyful and happy, and in turn that would have a benefit on our relationship. Okay, it doesn't give an excuse for parents to begrudgingly or to despise their children as they disobey. We are called to be joyful, and elders are called to be joyful. But certainly we see an advantage as those who are called to submit, joyfully submit to those who are exercising oversight. We see joy and we see an advantage being taken place there. Proverbs 10:1 says this, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother." Okay, that same proverb is repeated 3 times in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 17:21 says this, "To have a fool for a child brings grief. There is no joy for the parent of a godless fool." What Paul is saying, or what the author of Hebrews is saying too, this is the same principle in the church. For those who are disobedient in the church, you're just going to bring grief to the elders. And it's not going to be an advantage to you. And so you have that principle appearing in the home and also here in the household of God. So what does this mean? How does this apply directly in terms of the end of verse 17 being no advantage to you? Well, there's some in the church who enjoy being a contrarian. I'm going to be the one who disagrees, and I'm going to make sure that we don't move too quickly on certain issues, or I'm going to make sure that I'm going to keep things in check by being the one who drags my feet. And so the verse here is telling you, don't be that way. Rather, obey and submit. That would be a joy to your leaders and an advantage to you. And the same is true for children with their parents. To obey them, to submit to them, that may be a joy for them and an advantage for you. So as you've gone through this text, what I want to do before we end this morning is look at a few practical implications for what that means at Fairview Baptist Church. Okay, we know the command, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as one who must give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning. We understand that command. We understand the verse and what it means. We understand that it's countercultural. But what are some direct areas that this text applies directly? Because this is God's word for you. When you read verse 17 and it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, you need to ask yourself, how am I going to obey that command? That's a command of God to you. How am I going to obey that command, to obey my leaders and submit to them? Is it just some vague, fuzzy up in the sky, or do you have tangible ideas of what it means to obey your leaders and to submit to them? A few things, what this means practically. The first one is membership. Membership. Membership has, it used to be something that was of necessity. If you look a few hundred years ago in church history books, if you weren't a church member, it'd be like you're outside with no clothes on. Like it was, what's happening? I need to find a church. I need to be a member. Okay? It was needed. It was a necessity. But in our day and age of individualism and anti-authority, membership has really fallen on a hard time. If you don't understand that to be a church member is to covenant yourselves to fulfill this text and to be accountable to one another. It's to covenant yourself like a marriage union and say, I am going to submit myself to the teaching and authority of this church and the leaders of this church. And at the same time, I'm covenanting with the other believers in the church that I'm going to care for them and they're going to care for me. And I'm going to be verbal about this. I'm going to make a public declaration of it. I'm going to make this known to them. I'm going to enter into this formal covenant with them. Now, there's a few reasons why people would not be pursuing church membership. Okay? Now, if you're not pursuing church membership, again, I would ask you, how are you going to obey this text? Okay? Now, there are a few reasons I hear why people do not pursue church membership. One thing I hear most often is, well, I'm getting what I want from the church, and I really have no other desires for greater involvement. I'm comfortable in my position and status and what I'm receiving from the church, and I don't want anything else. And I hear that. The same logic applies to thousands of couples in our city who live together with no plans to get married. They're comfortable. They have what they want. I'm doing everything a married person does. I don't need to enter in this formal covenant. In fact, if I entered in this formal covenant, then there might be more responsibilities upon me that I don't want. And we have the same thing with church membership. If I really covenant with this church and if I join a membership, then I might have to do more things that I'm comfortable in doing. I don't want to do other things. I just want to come and go, and I'm comfortable with what I'm doing. And so we see how it's wrong in terms of marriage, but yet so often we overlook it when it comes to covenanting together as a church. Okay? Plus, if you do not enter into a covenant with the church, if you do not let the leaders know that you are covenanting with them and with the congregation, how are the leaders to know who it is they are to keep watch over? How are the leaders supposed to know who it is that they will give an account to? Do I have to give an account to someone who's come one Sunday? What about two Sundays? What about if someone came a whole month or a whole year? When is it enough that I need to give an account to that person before God? And we have roles and lists of people in the church and in the Bible. Membership is not something that's unbiblical. If you want to discuss more about it, come let me know. And I certainly would love to discuss membership with you. But what we see here is that a practical way to obey this text is church membership, covenanting together. Then you as a congregation know who your leaders are and who you are to obey and to submit to, the teaching authority of this church. And at the same time, as church leaders, we know who we are accountable to God before and who we must stand and give an account, and those whom we are pursuing to care for their souls. So that's the first practical application, membership. The second practical application I can think of how we obey this text, to obey your leaders and submit to them, relate more to the first part of the verse, okay? So submitting to your leaders has the idea of recognizing their authority, coming in under their authority as position and as church membership, that's what you're doing. Now, obedience has more, as I said before, relates to their teaching. So the second application of how we practically obey this text is actually to hear the elders' teaching and to heed it. Now, I know that schedules are busy and weeks are tight, but most people in the congregation neglect much of the teaching that is offered by the leadership and myself and the other leaders of this church. Most people don't come a bit earlier for Sunday school to get further instruction on how we ought to know and to handle and to obey the Word of God. And so again, the question becomes, how are you going to obey this text? How are you going to obey your leader's teaching if your schedule permits it, but you don't avail yourself of their teaching? And if you know enough Scripture already, I would love to share your secret, because I need it so often. And if you have enough grace that you don't need to come together in more than a once a week fashion with other believers to receive that grace of mutual love and encouragement from each other, again, I want to know your secret, because I need it. I need to be with the church. I need it more than just on a Sunday morning. And so coming together and being with one another is a practical way of fulfilling this text, of hearing the elders' teaching and obeying it. Okay, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you, but I'm trying to think through together as a group, how are we going to obey this text? How are we going to obey this text? Okay? Now, maybe you're thinking, well, it seems like be heavy on guilt. Where's the hope and where's the grace in that? Okay? Where's the good news at the end? And the good news is this. You know the good news. God sent His Son, born of a virgin. He came to this earth. He took on human flesh. He stood in our place because our representative, Adam, he sinned. And we sinned just like him. And every single person that has walked the face of this earth has sinned. We have not loved God the way that He deserves to be loved. Never. Okay, we might stay away from some of the bad stuff. But if sin is breaking the greatest commandment is love God with all of your soul, heart, mind and strength. And nobody does that. We're all sinners. And we're sinners to the core. And if you search your own heart, you realize that you're a sinner. And God in His love sent the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth as a man, as God, and He died on the cross. He came here with that mission, with that purpose, with that resolve. The blinders were on. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. And He died and rose again. And before He died and rose again, He promised to build His church. He promised to send another comforter like Himself. one who is going to remind the apostles there of everything he taught to them so they could pen down Holy Scripture from us. He says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And he promises us to go and to make disciples. And I'm going to be with you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to bring conviction of sin and of truth and of righteousness and of judgment. And he's going to build his church through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to take people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He's going to unite them together in a church. And he's going to see it to it that godly men are overseeing that church. That is God's grace. That is the wonder of the gospel. The church is the gospel made visible on this earth. And so it is not anti-grace to submit to and obey to your leaders in these practical ways. Commands are not anti-grace. Rather, those commands are given for our joy. If you read John 14, when Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments, and it continues on, it says, so that your joy may be complete. It's not a burdensome thing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and his instructions. We must have faith and believe that what God has said here in his word is for our joy. It is for our good, and not buck against it, and not resist it, but rather submit to God and to his word, and we'll find much grace as we do that. So as we look forward to transitioning to elders, let's be serious about obeying the Bible. Let's be serious about nominating men who are going to lead and serve in this manner. Now, this text, as I mentioned, runs contrary to so much of today's cultural standards. Spurgeon once said, "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay, and the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins." And so too can this word and this command. Some can be softened to it and respond. Others can be hardened to it and buck against it. I pray that God will grant us soft hearts to follow his word. Let's pray.